Well, the reading this morning is Joshua chapter 11. If you're using the red-backed Bibles on the chairs there, it's on page 159. And we're going to read the whole of chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Joab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Achshaph, and to the king, not to the northern kings, who were in the mountains, in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops, and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At that time Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed, and he burned up Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle, for it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory, only in Gaza. Gath and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. Amen.
Thanks so much for reading. Thank you, Adrian, for the invitation to be amongst you these last two Sundays, which I count a great privilege and a joy. And we will continue praying for you as you seek to make Jesus known in this part of our needy nation. Well, let me ask you, have you ever been in what seemed a hopeless situation? An occasion where all the odds seemed stacked against you. A time when you just couldn't see how things would work out well. Yeah, perhaps a football match where you go 3-0 down and you can't imagine winning the game. Perhaps an exam where you think that all the questions are impossible. Perhaps a job interview when all the other candidates seem better qualified than you. A hopeless situation. And that's what really is set before us at the start of Joshua chapter 11. And we'll see it in a moment or two. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we're seeing how Israel takes occupation of the land of Canaan. At the beginning of the book, they cross over the River Jordan. They then take the cities of Jericho and Ai. And then last week, we saw how Joshua and the Israelite army defeated the Amorite armies in the south of the land. How Joshua killed the five Amorite kings. And then how Joshua and the Israelite army conquered the southern cities. Well, this morning our attention moves from south to north. And the writer of the book opens up chapter 11 by telling us that Joshua now faces a hopeless situation. The odds are stacked against him. It's a time when you wouldn't be able to see how things can possibly work out. You see, news of what we read about last week, news of chapter 10, has reached Jabin, king of Hazor. And he believes that the rout that has happened in the south of the land mustn't be allowed to happen in the north. And so he sends emails out, well, word. He sends word out to all the leaders in the mid and north of Canaan. And we're meant to be impressed by the size of the alliance that he manages to gather together in verses 1 to 3. And we live in political times where it's hard for nations to gather together and agree together in action. And no less would it have been here. But Jabin, king of Hazor, hears of the southern rout, and he sends word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron and Akshaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, and so on. And they ally together. They come out, verse 4, together. The alliance of all these kings means that the combined army is huge. And further, they have all the latest weaponry and military hardware. So if we're meant to be impressed by the alliance in verses 1 to 3, we're meant to be impressed by the size of the army in verse 4. So they come out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. You go on holiday and you happen to be with any children this summer and you're at the seaside, give them a bucket of sand and invite them to count the grains in just the bucket. And then the amount of sand on the seashore is meant to be a visual way of giving you a picture of how vast this army truly is. A great alliance and a great army. And further, they don't wait for Israel to attack them. Instead, this alliance goes on the front foot, verse 5. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This is a hopeless situation for Joshua. The vast combined armies of all these people against little Israel. Now, that's like Manchester United against Bradford Infant School 3rd 11 under 7s. It's that kind of gulf. But the writer wants us to know that in verses 1 to 5 to see how amazing what's about to follow. We're going to notice three things this morning. First, defeat of enemies, it's under God's hand. Defeat of enemies, it's under God's hand. And that really is verse 6 through to 23. The text is written with great care. We're going to keep changing our eyes as to where they're focused. Last year, Joe, my wife, and I, we celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary. And as a treat, I took her to Wimbledon. We had centre court tickets. We sat on the side, just by the net, really good tickets. In fact, the camera at the changeover, when they went to where focus on the players, we were always in the picture. And we kept getting texts all afternoon from people who said, "We've just seen you at Wimbledon, just seen you at Wimbledon." Well, the tickets were clearly sponsored by an osteopath because we spent the whole afternoon with our heads going like this as we looked one way and that. And that's what we do in Joshua chapter 11 now. We look at what the Lord does and then what Joshua does. What the Lord does, what Joshua does. What the Lord does, what Joshua does. The Lord, Joshua, the Lord, Joshua, the Lord, and then Joshua. And look with me first at the Lord's sovereign hand in verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Here is both promise and command. The promise is amazing. Against all human odds, the Lord is saying that he will give all of the combined enemies that face them into Joshua's hand. And the time frame is remarkable too, isn't it? By this time tomorrow, that is within 24 hours. Last year, as part of his history GCSE, my son went to France and Belgium to visit the battle sites of the First World War. He came home saying that the whole class had been moved to tears, which is remarkable. We're talking about 15 and 16-year-old boys here. Moved to tears, he said, at the enormity of the battle, in the trenches for year after year. Not so here. The war's going to be over in a day. The promise, but also the command, you are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. The sentence, well, it provides the transition from what the Lord will do to what Joshua will do. And you can see that transition has been made by verse 7. Did you notice it begins with a so? The Lord's promise and command leads to Joshua's action. What God says now leads to what Joshua does. So, verse 7, Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And, well, here's Joshua's faithful obedience. Joshua responds to what God says with obedient faith. Notice, he hears God's word, he believes God's word, and he obeys God's word, which is really a little summary of what real faith is. It's to hear, it's to believe or trust, and it's then to obey. Those are the sequences of any Bible faith. Hear, believe, obey. But like the tennis match in SW19, and Wimbledon starts tomorrow, our eyes aren't allowed to focus on Joshua for long notice. Do you see how verse 8, our attention again is then focused towards the Lord's sovereign hand? And the Lord gave them into the hands of Israel. I wonder whether you're beginning to get a feel of how the battle with these northern kings and their armies is being told. The enemies are defeated because God is sovereign. Because God is in control. This truly is an impossible battle, but it will be won because the Lord gives the enemies into Joshua's hand. And so again, our attention focuses. We move again from the Lord and again back to Joshua. And so the second half of verse 8, they defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to that unpronounceable place, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east until no survivors were left. And notice the point is being made very clearly. We're seeing Joshua faithfully obedient to what the Lord has said, and that point is then made in verse 9. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. So the parallels between verse 6 and verse 9 couldn't be clearer. What the Lord has commanded corresponds exactly with what Joshua does. It's faithful obedience. It's faith. Well, in verses 10 to 19, we get the detail of how the defeat of the enemies, the northern kings, takes place. So first in verse 10 and 11, there is the defeat of Hazor. Hazor was the city ruled by the ringleader of those northern kings. It was he who had suggested the alliance of the northern rulers, and so it is he who first is defeated. In verse 12, Joshua turns his attention to the rest of the northern cities. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them. The method of destruction is explained in verse 13. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. Cities that were on mounds, cities that were on hills, Joshua did not burn, apart from Hazor. Jabin's city, that presumably was on a hill, and that did get burnt. The rest are not. Why? Well, it's likely that Joshua doesn't burn the majority of the cities in the north because Israel is going to occupy these places. And the ones on hills are particularly useful. Yeah, towns on hills are harder to attack. Have you ever journeyed through Tuscany and Umbria? On every hillside, there's a little village, often with a wall around it, because it's easier to defend when it's on a mound. Joshua didn't burn to the ground these northern cities, but there's no doubt that we're meant to see that there is a total rout of the north nonetheless. Verse 14, the Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. And the conclusion really comes in verse 16. So Joshua took the entire land, the hill country and the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel, with all their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to the death. Joshua waged war against all the kings. Here we have the destruction and victory over all the cities of Canaan. With one exception, it's mentioned there in verse 19, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Remember the Gibeonites? Back in chapter 9, that was the Gibeonites who had tricked the Israelites into making a military treaty with them. So only the Gibeonites were left undefeated in the conquest of Canaan. Well, just as we've spent these verses thinking about what Joshua does, from verse 10 through to verse 19, well, at verse 20, our gaze changes again. Verse 20, back to the Lord. Notice the verse begins with a for or because. Here's the writer's explanation of how it is that Joshua's been able to win the battles. Yes, it looked like a hopeless situation, but it was the Lord himself who hardened the enemy's hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy. Indeed, this is the Lord's sovereign hand shown big time. The defiance of these northern kings, the alliance of these northern kings, the coming to war by these northern kings, all of that actually, now verse 20 we're being told, that was all under the sovereign hand of God. God had been at the work in the enemy hearts to cause them to do what they did so that the Lord through Joshua could defeat them. Let me just in parenthesis this morning ask, do you believe that God is as big as we're being told here? That he is so in control that he can even use the enemies of God's people to bring about what he chooses? It's a very big thing, isn't it, to be able to use your enemies to bring about what you always wanted to happen. But the theme runs right the way through the scriptures. God's control, not just over Joshua and what he does, but it's even over the enemies of his people too. Well, the chapter can now end with the summary of the northern campaign, verse 21. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Amalekites, or the Anakites from the hill country from the north, Hebron and Debir, and Anab from the hill country to Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. This is a description of an amazing victory. From how at the beginning of the chapter the odds were stacked against Israel, but to the end of the chapter, how victory has been achieved. And if we stand back from it, we are meant to see the refrain that's come of God's sovereign hand behind it all. It was there in verse 6, there in verse 8, there again in verse 20. God's sovereign hand, yes, of course, through the faithful obedience of Joshua. Well, if you were here last week, you may remember that I mentioned that this taking of the land of Canaan is an Old Testament shadow of something far bigger and far greater that's fulfilled in the New Testament. The land of Canaan was only ever really a visual aid of the place that God one day will give us, of a new creation, of a place where it will be only good all the time. How does God give that place to us? Will the shadows here in Joshua give us the clues? It is through the sovereign hand of God. The enemies that stand against us are bigger than Jabin and his cronies. The enemies that stand against us are the evil one, the devil himself, and all the damage that he inflicts as a result of sin and sickness and suffering and death. Those enemies against us place us in a hopeless situation. Those enemies stand against us with us powerless to deal with them. That's true, isn't it? Now think of those enemies for a moment. Think of the things that stand against us caused by the devil and the result of our rebellion against the Lord. Just think for a moment, can we do anything really about evil? It's all around us in our world, and we seem powerless of ourselves to sort it out. The horrors of what's happening in Syria at the moment, where you see children butchered. So the sin out there in the world, and the sin in my heart too. Evil's too big a problem for us. Sickness is too big a problem for us. Everyone here this morning will know someone with an illness that can't be treated or can't be cured. Suffering. We can't get rid of it. And ultimately death. Great modern medical advances have delivered longer life, such that I'm going to have to work 6 more years than I originally thought I would have to get my pension. But actually, all that the medics are doing is postponing the inevitable. It's just a temporary postponement. Our enemies stand against us. We are helpless to deal with them. But the brilliant good news of the gospel is that God's sovereign hand has worked on our behalf. He has acted to defeat our enemies. He has triumphed over the devil and therefore triumphed over sin, sickness, suffering, and death, such that none will be in the place that God is delivering us to. The land that God is one day going to give us. Delivering for us what we're helpless to deliver for ourselves. Does that not make you marvel at God's sovereign hand and God's kindness? Does that not humble you? God's sovereign hand, but all the way through the text, did you notice that sandwiched was Joshua's faithful obedience? So what was the instrument of God's sovereign hand to bring about the victory? Yes, all the way through it's God's sovereign hand, but it was through the work of one with faithful obedience. Well, the name Joshua means the Lord saves. And when we come to the opening of the New Testament, Joseph is told the name that he should give his son. Not to spare him autumn evenings looking through the what shall we call the baby book, but you're to give him the name Joshua. Yeshua, which is in Greek, becomes Jesus. If you'd been walking around in the first century, you would have heard them speaking in Aramaic and you would have heard the name Yeshua. Yeshua comes into our world. He was obedient to God's sovereign hand. He entered our world. And at Gethsemane, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours." He was, as Paul writes in Philippians, obedient even to death on the cross. And it was through the cross that the devil gets defeated. It's through the cross that the consequences of the devil's work have been defeated. It's through the cross that there can come a kingdom, a new creation, where there is no sickness, where there is no suffering, where there is no death. It will come through the cross that our enemies are defeated. So as we see this morning the fulfillment of what Joshua 11 shadows, friends, does that not make your hearts wonder at God's sovereign hand and Yeshua's faithful obedience? Because that has brought about what we couldn't pull off for ourselves and what right around the world you can see mankind cannot pull off. But we mustn't leave Joshua 11 just there. Defeat of our enemies under God's hand. But there are two further things to mention. Don't worry, neither of them is as long as the first point. Second, defeat of enemies as Scripture foretold. I wonder whether you spotted another little refrain that runs through the text of chapter 11. Cast your eye, for example, at verse 12, Joshua took all these royal cities and their kingdoms and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. You see, the taking of the land was not some grand idea thought up by Joshua. We mentioned last time that it had been promised to Abraham as far back as Genesis chapter 12. But it was through Moses that the Lord had given the clear instructions as to what would take place. Back at Mount Sinai, 40 years earlier, the Lord had told the people through Moses what they should do when they come to this land, this promised land. And what was foretold back at Mount Sinai is now happening. So verse 12 makes the point. The same point is made in verse 15. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. The commands that had come to Moses have been passed to Joshua. He's now doing what the Lord had all previously said would happen. And the same point is then made again in verse 23. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel. Right the way through the telling of the defeat of the kings and their cities, we as the readers are being reminded that this is happening as had been previously promised and or arranged. I don't know whether you're a last minute kind of person or not. Some people are, aren't they? You know, the website lastminute.com wouldn't really work if everyone was well planned ahead. Joe and I are useless at planning ahead. Yeah, plans for days off and plans for holidays always seem to get made at the last minute. Hooray for lastminute.com. It's created for people like us. That is not the case with Yahweh, the living God. You see, he's told beforehand what would happen in the future. And now we as the readers are reading that it happens. What impact do you think that would make on the first readers of Joshua? And what impact do you think that will have on us this morning? Well, it tells us first God knows the future, doesn't it? That's the kind of control he's got. And knowing that God knows the future takes away fear from our lives in the present. You see, we don't need to go through life fearful of what's going to happen in the future. So much of our world, so many in our nation do go through this life fearful of the future, don't they? They fear what will happen with the environment. They fear what will happen without oil. They fear what will happen with the economy. God's sovereign over it all. And then secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, it ought to make us believe that God keeps his promise. He kept his promise to Moses, fulfilled here 40 years later through Joshua. But as we've mentioned, the promise to us isn't of a physical promised land, it's the promise of a new creation. But reading that God keeps his promises here makes us confident that he will keep his promise to us. This is about God's faithfulness. Not only does God know the future, but the future that God plans does come about. He is faithful. Now, I could make promises to you this morning. Imagine I say to you this morning that anyone who shakes my hand after the meeting ends, I will give a £20 note. You shake my hand and I give you nothing. That's because there are no £20 notes in my wallet. You shake my hand and I give you nothing. If I made the same promise next week, you probably wouldn't fall for it. Keeping promises leads to trust, doesn't it? I promised on my wedding day, nearly 21 years ago, that I would be faithful to my wife as long as we both shall live, excluding all others. If I'd had a series of affairs over those 21 years, do you think Joe would find it easy to trust me? The answer's no. But it is that we have been faithful to each other for 21 years means that we trust each other. So when next weekend I go away for a weekend, she'll trust me not to have a one-night stand. She'll trust me because she's seen my faithfulness so far. The keeping of promises here with this defeat of the enemies in Canaan, it's meant to be the grounds for Israel's future trust in Yahweh. God's faithfulness to us in keeping his promises so far, in defeating our enemies at the cross, is the grounds for us carrying on trusting him. Defeat of enemies under God's hands, as Scripture foretold, and then thirdly, defeat of enemies bringing about rest. Just look at the last verse of the chapter. Then the land had rest from war. It's almost missable, that last sentence, but it's a very important verse to note. The land had rest, or the land was at rest, would be a good translation as well. And rest is a very big Bible word. Rest is what creation was meant to enjoy. So after 6 days of creating, God rested on the seventh day. The seventh day was a one of rest. In the Ten Commandments, God commanded Israel to remember rest by taking a weekly day of rest. And the promised land here is described as enjoying rest. You see, when the enemies are defeated, rest can be enjoyed. Peace can be experienced. But the rest that Israel took weekly and the rest that the land enjoys here are again but shadows of a reality found in Jesus. And so Jesus promised, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest is something we experience in part today as we're at peace with the living God. There's a sense in which we rest. We don't have to work for our salvation. We don't have to work our way into relationship with God. We're given it. We're given rest. And then it's, of course, something that still lies in the future, because the New Testament writer of Hebrews says that that new creation we're looking forward to, that fulfillment of the shadow of the promised land of Canaan, that is rest. And that rest will be the time when we enjoy perfect peace. Peace which we already have with God, we'll enjoy perfectly with one another. But to enjoy that rest, we do need our enemies eradicated. They've been defeated at the cross. But as we saw last week, one day, on the last day, they'll be eradicated for all eternity. And then we truly will enjoy rest forever and ever. And do you know, that deep down, I reckon that's what we ache for. Rest. Rest. No more sin, sickness, suffering, and death. And at peace with God and one another. And that's what God gives through the defeat of our enemies. Defeat of our enemies, it's under God's hand. It's as Scripture foretells, and it brings about ultimately rest forever and ever.